If you will, open your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning to John chapter 13. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, as Jesus begins kind of the formal portion of the upper room discourse, as we often think of it. Judas, having now departed from this final gathering of the disciples prior to Jesus' own betrayal and crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection, he now spends the rest of this evening prior to retiring to the garden for prayer in speaking to the disciples about the things that they must know and believe as they look to the future and to a time of separation even from him as their teacher and the one who is indeed and will ever be their Savior. Before we read God's Word this morning, let's bow and ask Him to bless both the reading and preaching of it. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the Word that You have sent forth by Your Spirit through holy men of old, a Word that You have preserved even down to the present day and given to us, O Lord, in languages that Your people can understand. We pray, O God, that You would bless both the reading and preaching of Your Word this day, and that You would bless us, that You would illumine both the text and our hearts, that You would help us to grasp the greatness of Your glory and the grace by which we have this access unto You. O Lord, be glorified in our midst and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to it. This is where the upper room discourse properly begins. As Judas goes out and night has fallen, and Jesus turns his attention now to those men whom he will send forth after his suffering, death, and resurrection. There are some questions about how to divide the text over the next few chapters, but despite all of the debates about that and legitimate questions that could be asked, we would certainly receive the text as it has been preserved and come down to us by God's providence. It is authoritative in the form that we have it. And yet where portions of the conversation take place may be at times uncertain. We'll deal with some of that in the coming weeks. But we know right now they are still in this upper room. Jesus meeting with his disciples and perhaps a few others in that company. And he will speak to them over chapters 14, 15, and 16 about his imminent return to the Father's right hand and the sending forth of the Spirit who will empower these men for the ministry that they have been called to by Jesus Christ. Now, in these chapters, beginning here in the latter part of chapter 13 and going through the end of chapter 16, there is a certain amount of repetition. Not redundancy by any means, but a return to several themes that are very important for Jesus to cover in this conversation. There are key ideas by which the entire discourse could be outlined. And among those key ideas are some that you see even in our verses today. The glory of the Son with the Father. The imminent return of the Son to the Father. And the disciples' consequent responsibilities during that period of separation. But also, as we see in verses 34 and 35, the priority of love among believers, a love that is shared by the Father and the Son and extended in the Son to those who are united with the Son. We're going to see over the course of these next several chapters and over the rest of this year that this love is a divine love. It is the love of God shared within the persons of the Trinity, extended now to those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, so that we may now know that divine love, not only with the Father and the Son, but also with one another. These are the three key ideas in the text today, and they will be recurring themes along with several others as we move through the rest of this section. Today I want to divide our passage under three headings that correspond to the natural flow of these verses. First of all, verses 31 and 32, as Jesus talks about the certainty of divine self-glorification. And then in verse 33, as he speaks of the inevitable temporary separation of himself and his disciples. And then finally, verses 34 and 35, where he gives them a command that is new and yet not truly new, but is rather made new and renewed by Jesus himself. Let's first of all look at verses 31 and 32, the glorification of the Father and the Son with one another. When Judas goes out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. The hour has come," as we saw some weeks ago. The hour that has been anticipated all through the fourth gospel, the time when Jesus will be revealed, manifested, glorified as he is truly the eternally begotten Son of God. Jesus is not receiving a new glory as if somehow, in some way, a new glory is being manufactured and added to Christ. No, but the Son of God, the eternally glorious one who has veiled that divine glory, who has laid aside the glory of his divine person and privilege, is now manifesting fully once again his true identity and entering into the victory as the last Adam, the one who has overcome, the one who has satisfied the law, who has met the requirement of the covenant, and who has ushered in everlasting life for the people of God. In one sense, the glorification of Christ had been certain from the very foundation of the world. When God decreed that sinful man would be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Son, it was already as good as done. That's why prophets like Isaiah, writing more than 700 years before the time of Jesus, can already refer to these events in the past tense. God's word does not depend upon the cooperation of man. His word is not merely an expressed desire that remains contingent and uncertain based upon historical circumstances. When God said it, it would come to pass. But as we noted last week, when Satan entered into Judas in the verses immediately preceding our text today, when he goes out as the betrayer to fulfill his purpose, this plan of redemption, decreed in eternity past, has now reached a point of critical mass. There's no going back. The reaction has started, and the chain reaction will ultimately produce that hour of glorification that has long been anticipated. The historical outworking of God's decree is now coming to fruition, and it would soon be evident to all people. This is what Paul refers to in the opening verses of his letter to the Roman church when he says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's not how Jesus becomes the Son of God. It's not when he began to be the Son of God. But he is declared. He is made known. All men now see. He is indeed the Son of God. Because the hour of glory has come. And yet Jesus, 3 days prior, is saying, "It is here. Now the Son of Man is glorified. The hour has arrived." We're not thinking merely about a period of 60 minutes. We're thinking about a very significant point in time. There's a lot we could say in reflecting on these two verses, and I contemplated just spending all of our time here, but I want to just impress upon your minds two ideas before we move on this morning. First, I want you to notice that Christ's glorification is inextricably linked to his suffering. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and Jesus says that because his betrayal is imminent. His death is certain. His resurrection will inevitably follow. The glorification is inextricably linked to the suffering of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. We do not think of suffering as a glorious experience, and from a strictly human standpoint, it certainly is not. But Jesus did not suffer and die as a mere man. He was a man, yes, but it was not like the death of every other man. He was condemned, he was beaten, he was stripped, he was crucified publicly as a criminal, yet in that inglorious display, the Lamb of God was manifested as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God on Calvary's cross, as awful as that picture is showing forth the glories of God's grace. There would be no eschatological glorification of the Son apart from His temporal suffering on the cross. In other words, God's plan to reveal Christ as the eternally begotten incarnate Son of God, the Savior of sinners and Redeemer of the sin-cursed world, would only be accomplished in this way, through this awful, ugly experience of injustice and torture and death. And that is crucial for understanding what Luther referred to as the theology of the cross. There's the difference between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. God purposes to glorify His Son and to save His people through something that is inglorious. It's not glorious, and yet it is an instrument, a vehicle, a means of bringing the fullest, greatest, eternal glory that is not even fully conceivable in our creaturely minds. God's people were saved through Christ's suffering. The cross had to be born before God's Son and His people could be crowned. That is radically different than the so-called gospel you hear in so much of the world today, in so much of the Christian community, so to speak, in the visible church. You hear a gospel that has no place for suffering, that has no fascination with the cross. We simply hear about how God loves you and He's got a wonderful plan for your life, and His desire is that you be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we're not mentioning the fact that what it took for the Son of Man to reach this eschatological glory and to bring His redeemed people with Him was the cross, was torture, was death, was the shedding of His own blood, was tremendous suffering. The apostles teach that our own glorification with Christ will follow the same pattern. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, we must through many tribulations inherit the kingdom of God. We should not expect otherwise. If you have embraced a gospel that says simply, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's the full extent of the message, you are unprepared for the reality of this world. And for the reality of God's redemptive purpose working out in the lives of His people, you will be caught off guard. Why am I suffering? What is happening? Is it a deficiency in my faith? Or is it part of the eternal plan of God, who appointed a cross for His Son to redeem you from your sin, and who has appointed tribulation in your life as well for your sanctification, and that you might see more clearly His glory? A second point is this, that we ought to note the unity of the divine glory that is shared by the Father and the Son. God the Father is glorified in the Son at the hour of the Son's death and resurrection. And if the Father is glorified in the Son, then Jesus says He will glorify the Son in Himself. In other words, the Father will be glorified and He will glorify the Son in relation to Himself. And He will do this immediately. Not at just some future point, but He will do it right away, right then. This is where we are living in the already but not yet tension of the New Testament, of the New Covenant in this present age, the overlapping of two eras. We belong to the age to come. We live in the present age. And yet the truths, the realities of the age to come are already with us. Those truths are already true. They're not mere promises. They're already the reality that shapes our very existence. The glorification of the Son with and in the Father is not some future thing yet to be done. It's been done already. It's reached that point of manifestation already. You, by God's grace, who believe in Jesus, have been given eyes to see it, have been given ears to hear it, have been given hearts to believe it. The rest of the world does not yet see it. But even as Zechariah announced in our reading earlier this morning, one day every knee will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every eye will see it one day. Jesus sees His own glory inseparably bound with the glory of the Father. There is one God, eternally existent in three co-equal, co-glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glorification of Christ is not about separating or elevating Him from the rest of the Trinity. The glory of God is one, even as the being of God is one. The glory of the Son flows from the Father and redounds to the Father. It is mutual. It is self-glorification by the perfectly glorious triune God. And as we said, it is not some new glory that has been manufactured that is now being added to the Son to meet some deficiency in His former glory. No, it is the glory of God, the eternal glory of God that is now being unveiled and manifested in the person of Christ. And it is the glory of an eschatological victory. It is the glory of the fulfillment of a plan that was pronounced at eternity. It is the consummation of what God intended from the very foundation of the world. And that glory is truly glorious. It is manifested before the world. It is seen by the church in a way that it has never been seen before. That's what it means to live on this side of the resurrection, Christian. This glory was being glimpsed by the patriarchs, by Israel in the Old Testament, by the prophets. It was being anticipated by the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. You live on the other side of the resurrection, and you see that glory in a way that it's never been seen by men before. You see that? He saw His glory. That's the gift that God has given to you as His child. Glory is basic to the nature of God, but it is new to us who see it more and more clearly and extensively in the ministry of the gospel. The majesty of God's glory in the accomplished work of salvation in and by Jesus Christ. That's what we're being given eyes to see. What you and I are supposed to see is the glory of God as sinners are brought to faith, as souls are saved. You're to see the glory of God. You're not supposed to see that person's decision. You're not supposed to see how wise or intelligent or honest or humble or accomplished that person is. You're supposed to see the glory of God. And this is why Paul's dominant way of praising and commending other people in his letters is to say, I thank God for you. Because God is the one to whom glory belongs. And God is the one to whom thanks is owed. Like Moses, we should learn to pray, show me your glory. But do you remember what the Lord Yahweh says to Moses in response to that prayer? He says, I'll show you my goodness. No, I want to see your glory. I'll show you my goodness. But it's the glory, Lord, that I want to see. The glory of God is seen in His goodness. Do you understand that? You see the glory of God in the gospel. You see the glory of God in what Jesus did to save sinners like you and me. You see the glory of God in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit applying that gospel to hearts, breaking hearts of stone. Taking them out, putting in a heart of flesh, making a person sensitive so that now suddenly we see our Savior in a way that we never saw Him before. The glory of God is best seen, most clearly seen, most extensively seen in the manifestation of His grace. And that's why throughout the opening paragraph of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he speaks again and again about the praise of God's glorious grace. That grace is glorious. That grace is a manifestation of the divine glory, and we ought to praise Him for it. In verse 33, Jesus talks about the separation that is coming. And in introducing what He says here, He uses a fairly unusual word in the New Testament, at least. It's not an unusual word in the original language, but it's unusual in that it's not used very often in the New Testament writings. It's a diminutive form of a very common word for children. The ESV translates it little children. It's my little children. Or dear children, beloved children. It's a way of expressing this idea tenderly. And Jesus uses this form apparently because what He says in verse 33, He's already said twice before. And He even refers to this. He says to the disciples to whom He's speaking, He says, I'm telling you just like I told the Jews before. What do you mean? All of these men to whom He's speaking are also Jews. No. Not Jews in general. The Jewish leaders. That's the significance very often in the fourth gospel of that phrase, the Jews. It's not talking about Jewish people. It's talking about the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the synagogue rulers, and various community officials who were hostile to Christ. And twice before in John's gospel, Jesus had said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." And he didn't mean it in a friendly way. He wasn't saying this with grief. He wasn't saying this as if he wished it were otherwise. He's saying, "Where I go, you will not come. I will leave you here, and as he says in chapter 8, you will die in your sin. I am returning to my Father, and you will stay here and be condemned." And now he's going to say the same thing to his disciples, but with a completely different significance. And that's why he calls them little children. It's because this is spoken tenderly, carefully. This is the distinction we have to learn how to make. The same truth, the same words being pronounced to the unregenerate and being pronounced to the regenerate. Spoken to the non-elect, reprobate, and to the elect. And he says, "I'm going to tell you what I told the Jews," but he's going to tell them in a completely different way, in a completely different context, with a completely different significance. He says, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot follow." These disciples would be separated from their Lord, but it was not a divine judgment against their sin. It was only a temporary separation while their Lord went to prepare for their reunion with Him. As He will say in the very next chapter, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I am not leaving you here to die. I am not leaving you here to be condemned. You are not under the judgment of my Father. You are coming to be with me, but I've got to go get a place ready. I'm leaving you so that one day I might never have to leave you again." Now we could ask in verse 33 whether Jesus has in mind the disciples' separation by death or their separation at His ascension back into heaven. But in my reading of the text, these events are all one. They are all part of that hour of glorification. The hour has come. The Son of Man is glorified. It means crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. It's a package deal at this point. And therefore, to ask the question whether this is the separation at the cross for the better part of 2 days or whether it is the separation at the ascension sort of misses the point. The sorrow of Jesus' death would be turned to joy at His resurrection. But that sorrow at His death anticipated a separation that would occur at the ascension when He returned to the Father. There would be joy in the knowledge that He had overcome sin and death and that He was continually interceding for them. There would be joy in the hope of His return and the expectation of their being with Him once again. But none of that changed the reality that they would be parted for a while. And you know this because you have buried believers whom you loved. And you've said, "I know that the promises of God are true. I know that this person is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I know that one day we will be together again in glory, sharing together in the fellowship of an eternal worship." Right? And there's still pain. There's still sorrow. We do not grieve as those without hope, but we still grieve. They are going to be separated from the Lord whom they love. And so He addresses them tenderly, with obvious affection and compassion. They could not understand at the time what He was talking about, but soon enough they would know and they would remember how gently He prepared them for it. Now the question is, what will we do while Jesus is away? And that's the question that's answered in verses 34 and 35. During the time of their separation from Christ, the duty of discipleship, summarized over and over in both Old and New Testaments, is to love God and to love one's neighbor. More explicitly in this passage, to love one another as disciples, as fellow believers. Man's central duty is to love God, and God's love for His people is the precedent, the power, and the pattern for loving one another. The exercise of love for God is made known particularly, although not exclusively, in love for God's people. John will be very explicit about this in his first epistle. He will say, if you claim to love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. He's got a very pastoral way about this, you know. He just says, if you say I love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar, because you cannot love God whom you've not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen. See, the love of God working in your heart is the basis for your love for one another. It's not about social similarities. It's not about emotional compatibility. It's not about physical reasons for affection that we find between one another. There are all kinds of people in this world that on a natural basis you may find likable or unlikable. But that has nothing to do with the fellowship of believers. It has nothing to do with love within the family of God. Within the family of God, we love each other because we are loved by God in Christ. And we are not only able to love each other on that basis, we are called to love each other in that same way. His love is the pattern for that love between one another. And Jesus says, I give you a new command. A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the fourth gospel, says this, quote, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice, end quote. Now, as soon as we hear the word new command, we may immediately wonder, in what sense is this command new? Because it seems like I've read this before. The two great commands that Jesus identifies, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, are both quoted by Jesus from the books of Moses. These are found in the Pentateuch. These are found in the earliest portions of Scripture. The command to love God and other people is not new, and nor is the command to love one's neighbor, nor is the command to love one's brother. And you may say, but here Jesus is focusing specifically on loving other disciples, and that's true. It's not to the exclusion of loving your enemy. Jesus talks about that elsewhere. But it is a mistake to take this text and then to apply it indiscriminately to the kind of love you ought to have for every other person in the world. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about love for your brethren. He's talking about love within the church. Love one another as I have loved you. But surely this is included in the numerous exhortations in the Old Testament to love and care for one's brethren. The command to love one another is a new command in the same way that the new covenant is new. It's not new in the sense of never before seen or never before required. It is new in that it is renewed by Christ and brought to an eschatological fulfillment in Him. His self-sacrifice is now the explicit pattern for brotherly love and brings that duty to a point of consummate definition and fulfillment. That's what's new here. Not the basic responsibility, but the way in which that command is presented in the light of the cross. Because it's in the light of the cross that now we see what love truly is, and we could only know that typologically before. You could see Yahweh's love for Israel, obviously. You could see God sending Moses and Aaron to bring the people out of Egyptian bondage, to deliver them from their Canaanite enemies, to shepherd them through so many trials and tribulations in the Old Testament. You see Yahweh's love in that, but not like you see it at the cross. Now God has become man. God takes upon Himself the curse of sin. God bears in His own body on that tree the covenant curse and the sin of God's people. Here is a consummate expression of the love that God has always had for His people and that God's people have always been called to show to one another. Before we saw the love in shadows, now we see it in its substance. Once we knew our duty in an outlined form, now we see its perfect exposition in the person and example of our Savior. In his first epistle, John acknowledges that this new command isn't really new in one sense. It is very old, but it is new in Christ because in Him it has reached a point of consummation and expression that was never before fully understood. He says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's new, but it's old. It's familiar, and yet it's made new, and it's reached a new point of fulfillment and expression because of the finished work of Christ upon that cross. Now, if this is the command of Christ, if it is His will How can we have any pride at all in our own law-keeping? The very nature of this command, the context, and the consummate example of it in Christ's own suffering forms a reinforcing cycle of conviction, conversion, celebration, and commitment that repeats continually and becomes the rhythm of the believer's life. When you say, this is Jesus' will, love each other. Well, I can do that. No. Love each other the way that Jesus loved you. I can't do that. Right. So like the law, it convicts us of our sin. It drives us back to the cross. We cling to the Savior with empty hands and a broken heart. We receive the assurance of His grace, His pardon, His love fills our hearts, prompts us then to love one another, and we fail once again. And the cycle goes on. It's not a treadmill. It's not a death spiral. It's this continually reinforcing rhythm of celebration and the experience of God's grace. I come again and again to the cross to see how this love really is brought to perfect expression in Jesus' own sacrifice. And then I am moved more and more in gratitude to God for that sacrifice, to love Him and to love my brother, even as He calls me to do. By way of application, before we close, I want you to listen carefully to our Savior's words in these verses. And I want you to be assured that Christ is glorified. He is already glorified. It's not something you're waiting for. It's not something you're hoping for. It's something that you are waiting for the whole world to recognize, yes. But the reality of Christ's glory has reached consummate expression. He is glorified with the Father, by the Father, and in the Father. And one day you will share in that glory that has been won by our Savior and King. You need to know that for a time we are separated from Him, not in spirit, but certainly in body. To be in the body, Paul says, is to be absent from the Lord. But one day, praise God, we will be absent from the body and present with our Lord. Even more glorious than that, there is the hope that one day Jesus will return. He will raise the dead. He will give to His people immortal bodies. And then we will be at home both in the body and with the Lord. And we will be there forever. And that is your destiny. If you are a Christian, that is your destiny. That is God's promise for you. That is an anchor for your soul when you are struggling in the present age to say Christ has entered into His glory and one day I will enter in there as well. And what are we to do in the meantime? It's easy for us to get distracted because there's so much that we have to do, so many responsibilities we have to meet, so many projects that we have to complete, so many hopes and dreams that we want to fulfill. What are we to do? Jesus says, love each other. Love each other as Christ has loved us. Love each other with the same self-sacrificing, humble service that we have received in Him. And Calvin, in his commentary on this text, said it well. Whoever then desires to be truly a disciple of Christ and to be acknowledged by God, let him form and direct his whole life to love the brethren. And let him pursue this object with diligence. May God help us.